You know, I was gone last week. We went to Nashville, Tennessee, and Smed sends his greetings to all of you. As we got to spend some time with our grandchildren and our children, and had a really good time. You know, my oldest granddaughter Evie is 3.5 years old, and she can start to carry on a conversation. So I set her down and said, "So, Evie, can you tell me the main causes of the French Revolution?" And she had this kind of look on me. She's analyzing what I'm saying, but doesn't have a clue what I'm talking about, obviously. And I said, "Well, how about, can you tell me one of the most important events that occurred in 16th century Europe?" And she just said, "God." You know, what a great answer. But Smed's been teaching her that all things are for the glory of God, and that was her response. And I thought, well, that's really amazing. Because one of these days, I am going to go back in 10 or 15 years, and I can sit down and talk to her about one of the greatest events of the 16th century in Europe. Of course, that was the... Maybe it'll be 20 years with some of you guys. How about the Reformation? And we can carry on a great discussion of that, and I expect that to happen. But you know, here's the thing. In our lesson this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is going to admonish the Corinthians for their spiritual immaturity. He's been teaching them. He taught them for a year and a half. Apollos taught for a while there. And so he finds out that they're still spiritually immature. He can't go and have a conversation with these people on deep theological issues because they're not ready for it. They have not developed into spiritual maturity. So as we go and open up chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, there are a couple of things we're going to find in this chapter that are of some controversy even amongst evangelicals. And one of those, and we'll talk about that this morning, is the carnal Christian. And the other issue, which is more for Roman Catholicism when we get into the second half next week, is the issue or the doctrine of, or the false doctrine of purgatory. So those are things that you can look forward to as we go through chapter 3. Now, when we talk about both of these issues, if you just take it just one verse, obviously, you know, you can construct all kinds of things. So we're going to take this in the context of Paul's argument that he's been going since chapter 1. You know, as he addresses the Corinthians in this argument because of the divisions and the factions that are going on in the church, he's developed this argument around the wisdom of men, the wisdom of God, the foolishness of men, the foolishness of God, and so on, as we've talked about for the last couple of weeks. But you got to think about how he starts off in the passage here. He says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you," because there are divisions, but there shouldn't be, "but that you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." So he's exhorting them to unity. In his salutation in verses 2 through 8, Paul acknowledges their testimony of salvation. He acknowledges that they're believers. He acknowledges the fact that God has given them both the gift of speech and knowledge to continue in their faith and also to be sanctified, without mentioning their maturity or their immaturity in this case. You know, that's not the issue right now with him. They're saved. He understands that. But he is going to address here later on their immaturity. He reminds them of their faithfulness, of God's faithfulness to them, that their salvation is secure, that you know, they are going to stand one day before the Lord blameless. So they have that assurance. But, however, except, we got to deal with these issues of the divisions and the quarrels and the things going on in this church. In verses 10 through 11, Paul urges them to unite in their faith. Don't be divided. Don't let your pride and your jealousies lead to these great factions. That's what's happening. And we have to address these issues. He says, "Christ is not divided, is he?" It's a rhetorical question. Of course Christ isn't divided. So then why are you going to divide, you know, by being followers of Paul or followers of Peter or followers of Apollos? Why is that going on? Because Christ is not divided. Christ is the central focus, like BJ said in our introductory remarks today. That's where the focus ought to be, on the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul says. It's Christ and Him crucified that is the central issue. And if we focus on that, we're not going to be divided. They didn't quite grasp the depth of Christ and Christ crucified. You know, the world around them, the wisdom and the philosophies of the Greeks, it was foolishness that the Creator of the world would be crucified on a cross. And for the Jewish believers in the congregation, you know, that their Messiah would be hung on a tree because that was a curse. They struggled with that issue, and they didn't fully grasp the significance of the cross. So for a couple of chapters, Paul expounds on that fact. In verses 5 and 6 of chapter 2, the reason he does this, the reason he talks about God's wisdom is this: so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. Those who are mature, we're speaking wisdom. However, that's not you guys. Right now, you're not mature. So join me in chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants, to whom you believe, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Let us pray. Father, as we open up this chapter, rich in theology, rich in your instruction to us, Father, may we be convicted of our own immaturity. And Father, may you speak to our hearts today as we uncover the truths that we find in your word. And Father, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word and the study of your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, here's the proposition. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have been given by God the ability in speech and knowledge to know Him, obey Him, and mature in your faith. God's given that to you if you're a believer. That's part of being a believer. Immaturity and lack of spiritual growth can result in a chaotic, out-of-control life. And we can see that all around us, maybe even in your own life. Certainly in my life early on, I find that to be true. In chapter 2, Paul has just discussed the difference between the man who is spiritual and can understand these things versus the natural man, the unbeliever, who can't understand these spiritual truths. Their interests don't go beyond the earthly. They don't go on beyond the worldly desires. They think nothing else of any spiritual things. They're dead. All they think of is the world. And Paul makes that distinction. It's exactly the spiritual immaturity that has led the Corinthians to these great divisions and disharmony in the church. It's why Paul has to address doctrinal issues all throughout the 1 Corinthians book concerning sin and righteousness. Because their immaturity inevitably is going to lead to all these other sinful actions and their wrong beliefs. Their whole worldly outlook. Remember their culture of wisdom and philosophy. And they cling to these things, and it's going to lead to this chaotic life, and it's going to lead to great sin. And Paul is going to address these things throughout the chapter and the book. Now, in these verses we studied this morning, Paul identifies three characteristics of the spiritually immature. But I want you to notice first in verse 1. He says, "And I, brethren." Brethren. He addresses them as brethren. Let there be no doubt, he is talking to believers in this case. He addresses them as brethren. We just talked about how he commended them on the testimony of Christ and their security in Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Jesus Christ, that in everything you were enriched, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. So that's who we're dealing with. That's his audience. They are believers. But Paul is going to lay out this argument concerning human wisdom, and he hits them with this accusation that they are spiritually immature. Now, the first characteristic of the spiritually immature is tainted fruit. Now, we're going to see here in the first few verses, starting in verse 6, Paul uses agriculture as his analogy. It's something that the people of that time fully understand how things go. Hopefully you fully understand by your in school, taking botany, biology, and so on. How do plants grow? What's that process called? How plants grow? What is it? Photosynthesis, okay? That's a process of taking chlorophyll and the elements in the presence of sunlight, and it converts it to sugars and starches that are food for the plant. And that's how the plant grows. Now, there are 13 essential elements that also have to come besides the oxygen, carbon dioxide, and the water that the roots pick up through the soil. Can anybody name those 13 essential elements? Okay, that's two. We got a lot more to go. What are they? You want me to just read them? How about that? Okay. They are nitrogen, phosphorus, potassium, calcium, magnesium, sulfur, boron, copper, iron, chloride, manganese, molybdenum. That was always one of my favorites, the molybdenum. I like that one. And zinc. Now, depending on the richness of the soil, you may not have all those elements. So what do we do to grow these plants? What do we add? Fertilizer. Okay? We add fertilizer that has all these essential elements in there. Now, unless you've been living in a cave in the last year, we've had many outbreaks in this country. Spinach, peanut butter, strawberries, a lot of things that have been contaminated into our food supply because of contaminated fertilizer. And this is fertilizer that's been, what they've added is human and animal waste. And that gets into the system, it gets into the food, and then finally gets to the people, and salmonella breakouts, and people die because of this. So the problem is the fertilizers they're using, you need the fertilizer, and you need good fertilizer, but if it's mixed with other things like that, then you know, the plants may grow and produce fruit, but that fruit is tainted. Now, that's the problem that we see with the Corinthians. Okay? They have tainted fruit. They have jealousy and strife among you, Paul says. So, when they have that, we see that the spiritual growth process is stunted. The spiritual growth process, it's stunted. It's like the plant growth. Our spiritual growth is a lot like a plant. It's how we grow. And we need to be nurtured. And we're nurtured by the Word, the pure milk of the Word, Peter will later study. And that's how we grow spiritually. Okay, verses 1 and 2, and I, brethren, cannot speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not able yet to receive it. That's right. That's exactly how it works. When you're born again, when you're a new Christian, you're an infant in Christ. You may know the basics. You have the milk. It's given to you. You know, when you go out, and I always throw this out as a caution, when you're witnessing to people, you're not going to witness and go right into a discussion on limited atonement or election and things like that. You're going to give them the basics, that they are sinful before a holy God and that they need to repent of their sins and come to the belief in Christ. But you don't go all into all these other deep, deep theological discussions. And they're important, and we need to understand those, and that person later on, if he's saved, needs to understand those as well. But you don't do that. That's not where you start. It's like I didn't start with Evie and thought, okay, I'm going to teach you the major causes of the American Civil War. You don't do that. That's going to come later, and you build on that. It's a growing process. It's sanctification. That's how we grow. That's exactly how we grow, just like that plant. So we have to be fed, but we're not going to start off with the solid food. So verses 1 and 2 is not an admonishment. That's just a statement of fact that Paul gives to these people. That's how it works. This is the typical new Christian. Now, he refers to them as babes, as infants in Christ. That's okay. That's okay right now. Think about this. If you read in 1 Timothy about the stipulations for the qualifications of elders, one in there that says, not a new convert. Not a new convert. Well, there's a reason for that. Because a new convert's not ready to take on the responsibilities of shepherding the flock. He's not ready to do that. He doesn't have the knowledge, he doesn't have that depth that he needs to do it. That's why it's a caution in Scripture. The teaching was milk, It wasn't solid food. Just like a baby, you don't give them solid food because they have to develop their digestive tracts and teeth. They need teeth, I think. They need these things so that when the solid food comes, they can, you know, the teeth are important to chew it all up. So it goes into that newly developed digestive system so they can take it all in. And so do new Christians. Like I said, a new convert should be able to explain the gospel. You've got to be able to explain what the gospel is and how he came to know the Lord as Savior. But I wouldn't expect a new convert to carry on that discussion of limited atonement or whatever it might be. So, you know, they're immature right now, but that's okay to a point because they need to mature spiritually. Now, the word spiritual, as it's used in Scripture. Now, this, when you see that word, it can mean the spiritual realm of things, you know, not the physical. It's opposed to the physical realm. There's a spiritual realm, and it's used in that context. But it's also used when we apply spiritual to men. It's used in two different ways. Your spiritual condition positionally with Christ, in other words, when you're saved, positionally, you are with the Lord in the heavens. I mean, that's where you are. Positionally, you are spiritual. But other than that, the other way it can be used is practically. In our sanctification, as we grow in Christ, what is the practicality of our spirituality? It kind of rhymes. What is it? I mean, practically, are you a spiritual person or do you lapse into sin? And that's how it's being used here. There's a practicality side of being spiritual. Now, unbelievers are totally unspiritual. Totally. They are not spiritual. They're totally unspiritual. Paul refers to in chapter 2, the natural man. They are not spiritual. They're natural. They can't understand these things because they're spiritually discerned. But believers, on the other hand, are totally spiritual positionally, but can be unspiritual practically. Paul says that the Corinthians are brethren. They're spiritual in positional sense, but in a practical sense, they are not spiritual because they are infants, new believers who have not yet grown spiritually. What do we call sanctification? It's called our spiritual growth. So that's that process that's going. Now, it would be somewhat understandable if Paul had taught to them, you know, for about 6 months and then came back and they were still in that state. We'd understand that, but that's not the case. Remember, it's been about 5 years since Paul has been there and he's heard about these things and he's somewhat disappointed. So that's why he writes this letter, and it is a rebuke. It's a rebuke. This isn't a congratulations, you know, so on. And he's going to cover some very, very difficult topics of doctrine as we go through this. Verse 2, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. That is the rebuke. You weren't able when I first gave it to you, and now you're still not able. That's not a good thing. Where else in Scripture did we see that in our studies? Where else did we see that same admonishment? Any guesses? Say Hebrews. Hebrews, yes, that's correct. Hebrews. Hebrews 5:11. We read concerning Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. You guys don't remember that when I chastised you for not knowing? Should I chastise you yet once again? You have become dull of hearing, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, but you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practices have their senses trained to discern good and evil. We talked about the author of Hebrews and who that might have been. And a lot of people think it might have been Apollos. Well, let's just take that thought for a second, and it might have been. And Apollos had been there at the church in Corinth and taught. He's not the only one that faces this. This is just not directed to the church at Corinth. It's directed to this congregation of Hebrews. It's directed to Peter's congregation, as we'll see here later, that this phenomenon of spiritual immaturity is something that is common in the churches. and it has to be addressed. And it's addressed with admonishment and not, as we'll talk about later, that a special category of Christians. Verse 2, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Even now you're not able. Why? For you are still fleshly. You're still fleshly. The spiritual growth process has been stymied. It's been stymied by the contaminated fertilizer. It's contaminated fertilizer. For you are still fleshly. The nutrients are there. It's just the contaminants of world desire are there as well. They're behaving like non-Christians. They're behaving like non-Christians. In verse 1, we see flesh. In Greek, it's sarkinos. It means of the flesh. It's the fleshly nature. It's our substance. It's the biology of man. We're made of flesh. And that's what it's referring to there. But you see fleshly in verse 3, the Greek word is sarkikos. And it means pertaining to the flesh or dominated by the flesh. The NIV says interprets that word and puts it out as fleshly. The NIV says it's worldly. And the King James uses the word carnal. Carnal. You've all heard that before. Now, if you look up carnal in the Funkenwagnalls, it's a dictionary, by the way, Funkenwagnalls. Anybody use Funkenwagnalls? Good. Yeah, I'm glad to see Funkenwagnalls is still alive. Well, okay, good. All right. Well, they say that carnal is relating to somebody's physical needs or appetites, especially as contrasted with spiritual or intellectual qualities, sensual or sexual. That's what the word carnal means. Now, you've heard of the term a carnal Christian. How many have heard of that term, a carnal Christian? Okay, we're going to dispel some confusion that may be out there. Okay, this is what it does not mean. It does not mean that there is a separate class of Christians, or in the example, three classes of men. That you have the unbeliever, natural man, you have the spiritual Christian, and the carnal Christian. It is not a separate category. It doesn't mean that a person can make a statement of faith by taking what it says, those who confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord will be saved. Make that statement of faith at some point in their life, and then live as the world lives, where their works, their deeds are indistinguishable from the world's, in immorality and unrepentant sin, and still be a Christian or a believer. You can't make that statement of faith and live like the world as if nothing else existed and be considered a Christian. John MacArthur gives this example of this theory of the carnal Christian in his book, The Gospel According to the Apostles. I'm referring to a book, and in the book, MacArthur refers to a book. Okay? So hang with me on this. And he's talking about an author who wrote a book, and he was an acquaintance of a pastor who had been sent to prison for robbing 14 banks to finance his experiences with prostitutes. Okay? That's what this pastor of this church did, and it's the acquaintance of the author of the book. And the author went to great lengths to explain how this man is a Christian and a believer. Unrepentant sin, and has done these things, but because he was a pastor and had made that affirmation of faith, he is a believer and went to great lengths to prove that. There are plenty of examples of that. I had a friend that came and was obviously in deep sin when he came, and he says, "It's okay, I am a carnal Christian." What? That man has since renounced that and realizes that was totally bogus and wrong. But there is that thought out there that you can make that statement of faith and that you can renounce the Lord, that you can be a Buddhist, that you can go on, but in the end you'll be saved because you made that statement of faith. That's completely bogus. It is not condoned or confirmed by Scripture in any means. It is bogus. You can't live with the world and say, "I'm a carnal Christian. Whatever I do is okay." What does Paul say? Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. So the more sin, the more grace. So keep sinning so you get more grace? May it never be. May it never be. It doesn't work that way. There have been factions even in this church. There have been people who have held on to the belief of a carnal Christian and have left the church. You will see factions of all kinds in various churches, and that's a real common one because of the carnal Christian. You want to excuse sin, you want to say, well, it's okay because I'm a carnal Christian, and that's an okay category. It's a separate category. Paul says absolutely it is not, because he's rebuking them. He's rebuking them here for even acting like that. We don't judge a man's heart. We can't. We can't know for sure whether he's saved or not. Only the Lord knows that. But we do judge behavior. That is something that we do judge. Later, when we get into chapter 6, we'll read this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Not an exhaustive list, by the way. Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. People do act that way, and there is redemption, and there's repentance, and there's a new life. This is what the term carnal Christian does mean. There are only two kinds of people in the world. You're either a believer or you're not. That's it. Two categories. The natural man is unregenerate. The spiritual man has been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. You must be born again. Believers and unbelievers, that's it. Now, that doesn't mean that living the Christian life is easy. It isn't. It's difficult. We've got two things warring against us. We've got the world, and we've got the flesh. We still struggle with the flesh. Paul makes that clear. We know that Paul struggled with this area. Romans 7:15, turn with me there in Romans chapter 7, verse 15. We've seen this. When I read this, don't think, oh, I struggle with this too, so it's okay. It's still not okay, but just realize you're going to have the struggle. Paul says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." Let me stop right there. That is not to say, it's not me, it's just the flesh. I can go ahead and do it because it's really not me. That's not what he's saying. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not know, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members." What he's saying is a spiritual man can act in a fleshly way. Anytime you disobey the Lord, and you do, I do, we're acting in a carnal, fleshly manner. Anytime we let the desires of the world get our attention, grab onto us, and we turn to that and enjoy those pleasures, we are acting fleshly. It's an admonishment. Carnality amongst believers is not a permanent state. It is not a permanent state. Carnality is simply a momentary experience of the believer who is disobedient to God. It's not a state. It's a kind of behavior. And guess what? We all sin. We all stumble. We will all deal with that. It's like Paul said, "I do the things I hate." An unbeliever, the natural man, does those things. He doesn't hate them. He doesn't hate them. We should hate them. And as you grow, as you mature in Christ, the smallest of these sins are the ones you ought to hate most. And if you compare them to the rest of the world, people go, "Well, what's wrong with that?" But that ought to be your attitude. It was probably the attitude of Paul. The sins that he was committing were, we look at and go, "Man, I wish I was that good." But he still hated it. And that is the whole idea, that we war against the world's desires and we war against our flesh. D.A. Carson writes this, you can follow along. "Paul does not have in mind someone who has made a profession of faith, carried on in the Christian way for a short while, and then reverted to a lifestyle indistinguishable in every respect from that of the world. After all, these Corinthian believers are meeting together for worship. They call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are extraordinarily endowed with spiritual gifts, as we'll find out, and they are in contact with the apostle whose ministry brought them to the Lord. They just have a bad influence, this fertilizer, and the worldly desires in their culture is holding them down from maturing. They have produced, see, tainted fruit. When I was in Kenya, I got this question when we had the question and answer period. It was the first question that we got. Why is it, this is in Kenya, why is it that Christians act one way on Sunday and then the rest of the week they act like the world? They act totally different. What's with that? Well, I could have said, well, those are carnal Christians and that's okay. As long as you're doing it on Sunday and coming and doing this stuff, well, that's okay. No, it's not. Should they be acting that way? No, they shouldn't. No, they shouldn't. You don't come to church on Sunday, we all know this, and act pious, and then the way the world sees us is as one of them. When you're sanctified, what does the word sanctified mean? Separated. Separated. We are separated from the world. When we're out in the world, we're in the world, but we're not of the world, we should be separated from the world. And no, you don't act the same way, one way on Sunday and different on the other days of the week. Verse 3, "For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men?" A mere man is the natural man. This is an indictment. This isn't like, okay, carnal Christians are okay. This is an indictment. This is not a good thing. This is not a category. You should not be acting like this. 1 Peter 2:1. Remember I said that Peter would have the same issues. We all have the same issues. Everyone from a pulpit, all churches should be addressing this issue because it's there for all of us. Peter says, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." Isn't that what's going on in the Corinthian church as well? That's what's causing the divisions? "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." The pure milk of the Word. That's the fertilizer that has all the essential elements in there and not the contaminated fertilizer from the world. It's not the worldly wisdom that Paul has been railing about. It's not bring all this other stuff in addition to what you know. It's pure. Keep the pure milk. No contaminated fertilizer. All the elements and nutrition you need to grow spiritually should be there. Don't add the world to it. Paul, later in this epistle, as we'll know, he'll rebuke them on marriage and divorce, taking one another to court, being drunk and disorderly in the communion service, being disorderly in the worship service, abusing spiritual gifts. He's going to address all of these things. And it all came from worldly desires, fleshly desires, and the divisions and the factions that came from that sin of being spiritually immature. Their fruit was tainted. And what does that do when we have tainted fruit before the world? It ruins and destroys our testimony to the unbelieving world. Their testimony was damaged. What's the difference between the church and the rest of the world? I mean, you don't look any different than anything else. Why would I want to go spend my time on Sunday and spend time in a church doing this stuff when I don't see any difference? What would the difference be? There should be a difference. It's the old cliche, if you were arrested for being a Christian and tried in court, would there be enough evidence against you to bring a conviction that you're a Christian? That's what it is. What is our testimony? When we are acting carnally, our testimony before others is damaged. It's tainted. Jealousy and strife was the cause of the division. Pride and arrogance was taking its toll when the Corinthians form cliques based on personalities. Paul addresses this in Galatians when he talks about the deeds of the flesh. They're evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's what's going on in the church. It's all these things that have caused these factions. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. Gentleness, self-control, against such thing there is no law. That's what they should have been practicing. If you're a mature Christian, these will be the evidence. You won't have that tainted fruit. You won't have that. Verse 4, when one says, "I am of Paul," and another, "I am of Apollos," are you not mere men? What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants to whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. A second characteristic of the spiritually immature is following men and emotions rather than Christ and His Word. We've got plenty of cults and cliques out there that follow after famous men. churches have been split over social issues. I know early on in the history of Countryside, there was a group of people that thought we should be supporting the anti-abortion things, taking our signs and our church name and taking it down to the abortion clinics and protesting at abortion clinics. Social issues. Name your social issue and it's out there. Is that what the church should be engaged in? Is that what we should be following? No. It's Christ and His Word. Christ and Him crucified. If you think about Christ's ministry, or even the ministry of Paul, did they address the social issues of the time? No. And there were plenty. What did they address? Christ and Him crucified. The sinfulness of man. You take care of the sinfulness of man and repentance from sin, then you can take care of the social issues. But we have many churches that want to take that on as their main cause rather than preaching the gospel and preaching the true Word of God. Whether it's the latest growth fad or music in the church or certain charismatic leaders that people will follow, even though they're at fault, even though they're proven to be false teachers, we see those kind of factions and divisions all throughout the church today. The problem is, A, God's glory is not to be shared. God's glory is not shared. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another. It doesn't go to Paul, doesn't go to Apollos, doesn't go to Peter. It goes to Christ, it goes to God. That's it. We don't assign glory to another one. A couple years ago at the Shepherd's Conference, R.C. Sproul got up for his introductory remarks, and he was talking about John MacArthur. They're good friends, they joke with one another. And MacArthur had gone to Russia at a pastor's conference. And the Russian pastors there had a very, very difficult time with Calvinism. So MacArthur taught them on the tenets of Calvinism and the theology and the doctrines behind Calvinism. And so Sproul said, and when the conference is all over, the newspaper headline said, and MacArthur leads 100 Russian pastors to Calvin. Just now getting that one? Okay. 100 pastors to Calvin. It's not who we follow. Calvin is not who we follow. And R.C. Sproul, that was tongue-in-cheek. That was just a joke. But the truth of it is, there are people who say, I am this. I am a Calvinist. I am this. We're not. We're Christians. We follow Christ. That doesn't mean the doctrines of Calvinism are wrong. It doesn't mean that. What it means is, you don't identify with the leader of a movement. That's not who you identify with. And that's what's been going on here in the church. Men, be on your outline, are merely servants. Even the apostles were servants. What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants. Through whom you believe, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. When you talk about a servant, what is a servant? It can be a slave. It can be somebody who performs a menial task, such as a busboy or a waiter, which is actually what the word refers to. Think about Christ and His example in the upper room. Christ said, I came to serve, not to be served. And He gave the example as He washed their feet. Washing the feet was reserved for the lowest servant. And Christ demonstrated that. They're servants. That's all they are. They're servants. They're low servants doing the job that God has called them to do. So therefore, see, Christ is the only one to follow. Paul and Apollo were servants, through whom you believe. What did they believe? What was it? In chapter 1, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's what they believed. That's what their job was. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one, as He appointed Paul, Apollos, Peter, and those He appoints as teachers and pastors, as we know in Ephesians 4:11, He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. They're servants. They're servants of God. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up the body of Christ. Until we attain to what? The unity of faith. The unity of knowledge. No divisions. No divisions. And of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. We're talking about spiritual maturity. Not carnal, not fleshly. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. That's who we give glory to. No one else. These are mere men, but they are my servants. Until we attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. It's about spiritual maturity. A third characteristic of the spiritual immature is a lack of unified focus and effort. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Independent tasks, one goal. In an aircraft manufacturing plant, people are working on landing gear, fuselage, wings, instruments, avionics, all these things. They're all doing something, and it all comes together as one airplane for one purpose. If you left anything out, you wouldn't have the goal achieved that all the workers are supposed to do. Drew, why was the kingdom lost? What? For the want of a nail? Can you explain that? We'll start now so we can get it finished. So the kingdom was lost just because of that one nail? So the guy that's putting the shoe on the horse, putting that nail on the shoe on the horse, if he doesn't do his job, the horse falters, the rider dies, the battle's lost, the kingdom's lost. We all have a part in that. It doesn't matter what your task is, we all have a part in that. So we have a unified focus on what we're trying to do. We do all these things. One plants, one waters. Somebody else fertilizes with the right fertilizer. But guess what? God causes the growth. God does this. Isn't it amazing when you think of botany and how that dead seed, you put it in the ground, and you pour water on it, and it grows into something green? Isn't that just amazing? Science really doesn't know how that happens. They know, well, these activate the chemicals, and they go all through that. But we know how it happens. God causes that to happen. He causes the growth in the plants, just like He says in the Psalm. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle. He also causes us to grow. That's who's doing this. Individual tasks are assigned and rewarded, but God does the work. He does the work. But each one who does the work will receive his own reward according to his own labor. We're going to study that next week. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. He does all this. He provides even the work that we're supposed to do. So we are to honor the owner of the field and not the field hands. For you are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. Now, the Corinthian church represents God's field. The church is God's field. And He is going to appoint field hands to come and cause us to grow. We don't follow and honor the field hand. We honor the one that makes this all happen, the one who owns the field. It's God who causes growth. It's He that sanctifies. Living a life that produces questionable fruit. Is that what you're doing? Is that evident in your life? Or being an ardent follower of a Christian personality or a movement rather than following and imitating Christ. Is that what you're doing? Do you have a hero of the faith? And there are heroes of faith, don't get me wrong. We know that. And we look up to them. But is that who you're following? Are you a Calvinist or a Methodist or a Baptist or are you a Christian? Are you following Christ? Are you a team player in God for God's glory in His church? With a focus on spiritual growth. If you don't have that, it may be the sign of an immature believer. You may be accused of acting worldly or carnally. You may be accused of that, and you may be guilty of that. So what's our application? The application is test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Test yourself in sound faith, obedience, and love. Remember, carnal Christian is not a separate category. It's not an approved way of living your Christian life. It's not living before a God who winks at sin. Oh, boys will be boys. I'll wink at sin. He doesn't do that. He judges sin. Think about this. The Lord Jesus Christ knew this would be a huge issue in the church, and He addresses it in Matthew 18, which we've talked about. It's church discipline. When someone is acting carnally, if someone claims to be a carnal Christian, maybe they're not a Christian at all. That needs to be addressed. Because as you go through that process, the Christian who is acting fleshly or carnally, when you approach him and you confront him on his sin, the believer is going to repent. It may take him a while, but the believer should repent. That may not be the case, won't be the case of an unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. You see, Paul, in his second letter, understands what's been going on. Okay, this is still going on. There's still some of you who are not mature. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? There are some who may fail that test. You need to analyze that. Again, D.A. Carson says this, those who have the Spirit and who therefore come to grips with the message of the cross are expected to mature rapidly. Such maturation will disclose itself in a growing ability to take in more and more Christian truth. It will show itself in a large-hearted attitude that avoids quarreling and jealousy and refuses to sink into narrow factionalism. If some who have the Spirit are slow to display this rising maturity, the kindest interpretation is that they are worldly, that they are unacceptably spiritually immature. Being worldly, being carnal, is not acceptable. It's unacceptable. And when we do that, we should challenge one another on that. Take the test in 1 John. If you've ever studied 1 John, it's a test. It's a test of your spiritual maturity. Proper faith in Jesus produces obedience to His commands. Obedience produces love for God and fellow believers. The result is happiness, holiness, assurance, and really, it's the true litmus test for a Christian. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the one who causes us to grow. And I pray, Father, that we would remove any of the contaminated fertilizer and the influences in our life that would take us otherwise. And Father, that we would focus continuously on the cross and on our Lord Jesus Christ and His grace and His mercy that He's shown to those who believe, and those who have trusted in His work of salvation on Calvary's cross. Father, we pray that You would help us to examine our own lives, to look deep within ourselves to see, are we living that life that is pleasing to You? Are we walking in the Spirit? And Father, when we walk in the flesh, which occurs from time to time, Father, forgive us and renew our spirit. And Father, as we join together with other believers, may we be focused on the common goal of presenting Christ and Him crucified and the repentance for sin, Father, for the unbelieving world. That we would be that light and that beacon, and we would stand out. We would be different. We would be sanctified. That the world would see us as being different. And Father, we would be acceptable ambassadors for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, now prepare our hearts as we continue to worship You in Your sanctuary. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.